I'd like to call to your attention a statement that the Apostle Paul made in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, verse 19, where he tells God's people, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did." We live in a world where so many things apparently are worse, and the Scriptures teach us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we could probably converse with each other, discuss things in our world that apparently are worse, and talk about them till the rooster crows in the morning. But I suppose one of the reasons that the book of Hebrews has always been one of my favorite books is that the book of Hebrews is a book about better things. And I spend a lot of time while I'm working and driving down the road, and time when I'm by myself, just trying to count all the things in my life that are better than they used to be. And, you know, that's healthy for you. It's healthy for you physically and mentally and spiritually. We have a tendency to count up things in this world that seemingly are worse. But are there a lot of you folk in the congregation that I'm sure could make a long mental list tonight and all day tomorrow about things in your life and in your circle that are better than they used to be? I like to think about all the things that are better than they used to be that I possibly could. So I have a love for the book of Hebrews because it's a book about better things. If it's the Lord's will, a little bit later this evening, I'd like to speak a little bit about that better hope and what that better hope is. But the apostle begins by saying that the law made nothing perfect. And I've thought many times that if God's children across this country could just see the amount of truth in that expression, the law made nothing perfect, if they could see that much, we would have more people in our Primitive Baptist churches than we could possibly seat, if they could see that much. For the law made nothing perfect. Over the years, I've had lots of people come to me and ask me, they say, "Brother Sonny, I'm serious about studying the Bible," and they ask me to recommend a good Bible dictionary. Or they'll ask me to recommend a good commentary on the Bible. And sometimes I disappoint those folks. Sometimes I'll mention Davis's or Unger's or various Bible dictionaries. But usually I disappoint folks. Usually I tell them that the best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself, and I intend to prove that a little bit later if the Lord will bless me. When we come to that word perfect and let the Bible be its own dictionary, we're going to find that that word perfect very seldom in the Bible means flawless as we normally use it, except where it has reference to God. Now we go to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, and it says about the Lord that He is the rock, His work is perfect. And you can make that just as perfect as you please. You can make it flawless, and you'll never make it too flawless, and you'll never make it too perfect, because that word perfect, with reference to God Himself, can mean flawless. But when it has reference to folks like us, and when it gets over to our realm, we're going to let us take the Bible and see what that word perfect usually means. We go to the 8th chapter of Luke, and Luke gives us his account of the parable of the sower, spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. You find it in Matthew in chapter 13, but let's go to Luke's account. When Luke recorded what the Lord said about the parable of the sower, he told us of some of that seed that was was sowed, and it came up, and it had hope and expectation. And this seed began to spring forth, and every grain farmer here can see, already comprehend what I'm talking about. I've raised wheat for over 20 years and raised cane among the old Baptists for about 30, but anyway, be that as it may. But this wheat, or this grain, showed a great deal of promise, and then it was choked out by the other vegetation. It was choked out by the thorns. The Lord made application of that, and He said, "These are the disciples that hear the word. They show some promise. Looks like they're going to be good church members, good disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ." But He says they're choked out by cares, by the riches and cares of this life, riches and the pleasures and cares of this life. And since I'm at this point, I want to emphasize to you tonight that if you will read all the preaching of the Son of God in the four Gospels, that He warned His disciples against those three things far more than He did against fornication, drunkenness, theft, and the so-called gross sins of the flesh. Now try me out on that. You'll find the Lord certainly warned us against fornication and murder and theft and those gross sins of the flesh. But in my years of observing God's people, I have seen very few disciples of Christ fall victim to those gross sins of the flesh. Occasionally you'll hear of something like this, but these things are so seldom that, thank the Lord, they still shock us. But I could talk to you about disciples of Christ by the hundreds, yea, the thousands, and ministers by the dozens that have buried their talents, that have lost their joy in the kingdom of God because they have fallen victim to these three things, to riches and pleasures of this life and cares. You folks that I'm facing tonight, I have enough confidence in you that I do not believe that the chances are real great that you're going out into this world tonight or next week or next month, and the devil will pull you into a pit of drunkenness or adultery or fornication or murder or something like that. But we all are in great danger of being drowned and buried by the appeal of materialism, riches, pleasures of this world, and cares of this life. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ, by comparison, spoke of this seed that showed great promise, but it was choked out by the thorns near the vegetation. And he says, these are seed that brought forth no fruit unto perfection. It brought forth no fruit unto perfection. He just told us that this grain, as it began to develop, did not bring forth any fruit to maturity. It did not fully develop. And right at that point, we learned that the words perfect and perfection in the Bible usually will carry the idea of something that's mature, something that is fully grown, fully developed. This grain brought forth no fruit unto perfection. It did not mature. It did not fully develop. Now, let's use that definition and see how many times it will fit in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "When our Lord ascended up on high, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men." Then in verse 11, he begins to list the gifts that the Lord put in the church. He says he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and here's the purpose for which those gifts were put in the church. He gave those apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And you cannot find in that verse with a telescope, a microscope, or a locomotive headlight anything that even suggests that any of those gifts were put in the church to make children of God out of alien sinners. He put those gifts in the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Yet you folks tonight could listen every day of your lives, several times a day, to the ablest gifts that have ever been in the Lord's church, and you would never reach the point that you would become perfect in the sense that you would become flawless and cease to be sinners of Adam's race. You'll never achieve perfection in the sense of becoming flawless if you listen to the best gifts 24 hours around the clock. But if we'll take that word perfect and show that it means mature or complete, it'll fit the context. He put those gifts in the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that you henceforth be no more as children. Oh, notice that. That you be henceforth no more as children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but that you grow up before him in love. Now see how the perfecting of the saints involves leaving the baby stage of a disciple of Christ, babes that are easily influenced and led astray, and we become mature, grown-up disciples. Maturity will fit right there. Fully grown will fit right there. Now we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul told the young preacher Timothy, he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Yet a minister of the gospel could study the Bible around the clock, could memorize every word in it, could be able to dot every I and cross every T and put every comma in it and meditate on it constantly, and he would never become perfect in the sense that he would be flawless and cease to be a member of Adam's fallen race. He would never become perfect in that sense, in the sense of being flawless. But the minister of the gospel that will apply himself to God's divinely inspired book will mature and develop and become grown up enough that he can teach and instruct God's people in matters of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Usually, with reference to folks like us, that word perfect carries the meaning of something that's mature, something that's complete, and something that's fully developed. The Apostle Paul says, "For the law made nothing perfect." That is, the law did not bring anything to completion. It did not bring your salvation or redemption to completion. It brought nothing to completion, but he says, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Now, at this point, the Apostle Paul raises an important question, a very interesting question in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And I've said several times, in as kind a way as I possibly could put it, I have dreamed about having an opportunity, I'll never have it, but I have dreamed about having an opportunity of lining up denominational representatives of nearly every group in America, just line them up against a wall, and say, "Gentlemen, I want to ask you a question that the Apostle Paul asked in Galatians 3:19. The Apostle Paul asked this question. He said, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" What purpose did the law serve? Have you ever thought about that? There's a great deal of the Bible dedicated or devoted to telling you about the giving of the law and the details of the law, but the Apostle Paul's question is, "Wherefore then serveth the law? What purpose did it serve?" And if I could ask the leading theologians and preachers of this nation that question, I would get replies like this. And the reason I know the replies I would get, I've read their books, I've heard them try to answer this question. The answer that many would give would be this way, and I say this in kindness and in sincerity. One answer I would get would be this one. They would say, "Well, God practices dispensational salvation, they call it. I call it cubbyhole salvation. You'll see why in a minute. Because there's some good people that claim that God had one way of saving his people from Adam to Moses, and another way of saving them from Moses to Christ in the so-called legal dispensation, and that the Lord has another way of saving his people today in the day of grace, that is, from the death of Christ until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And I pause at this point to say that one of the most appealing things about the doctrine of the Bible, which some people call Primitive Baptist doctrine, I prefer to think of it as Bible doctrine, and the Primitive Baptists have the pleasure of advertising it. But at any rate, call it Primitive Baptist doctrine, I call it Bible doctrine. But one of the most appealing things about the doctrine that I preach today, when I first began to hear it at 13 years of age, was that the preachers that preach what I'm preaching today did not have to have one cubbyhole for infants dying in infancy. They did not have to have another way of reaching the mentally irresponsible. They did not have to have a way of reaching the heathen that die in ignorance. They did not have to have another way of reaching me and another way of reaching you. They could preach John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." When I first heard the truth, that was one of the most appealing aspects of it, is that it was by grace for the infant dying in infancy, for the mentally irresponsible, and it's by grace for you, whether you recognize it or realize it or not, it's by grace. That was one of the most appealing things to me a number of years ago, and it's one of the most appealing things to me this very night. Well, some good men would answer me this way. They'd say, "Well, the law was God's means of saving his people under another dispensation. It served that purpose." But the Apostle Paul will answer his own question. His question is, "Wherefore then serveth the law? What purpose did the law serve?" He said, "It was added because of transgressions." Oh, wait a minute. It was not given to redeem us or save us from our transgressions? No. He says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. You might say, "Well, that sounds like a lot of Greek to me." It won't sound like a lot of Greek to you if you'll read the context. If you'll read what the Apostle Paul wrote before that and what he wrote after that, it will explain itself. I've said 1,000 times that a text without a context is usually a pretext. That means a man that lifts a verse out of its setting and preaches that verse and pays no attention to the context will usually preach a pretext or a false doctrine. The Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" It served a purpose once upon a time as God's means of saving His people in a certain dispensation, but God has a different way now. No, my friend, not in a million years. He said it was added because of our transgression. The Apostle Paul will tell us in this verse and other verses I want to bring in that the law, rather than being a means of redeeming us from our transgressions, the law was God's spotlight, that His spotlight to shine on our sins to show us just what kind of sinners we really were. There was adultery in the world before God gave a commandment from Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 saying, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Individuals had been committing adultery for centuries. But when God threw that spotlight on it from Sinai and says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," the adulterer knew right where he or she stood. There had been killing and murder on this earth from the very beginning. Remember Abel and Cain? But God gave a commandment saying, "Thou shalt not kill." There had been liars on this earth from the very beginning. But when God, through that spotlight, says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," that liar from that point on knew that he was in disfavor with God and God was frowning on him. I've often thought of the law like the police helicopters I've seen in Dallas and a lot of these metropolitan cities. I've often in my mind thought about an individual out here under the cover of darkness, maybe trying to break into a home. This individual who thinks he's shielded by darkness. And then all of a sudden, the spotlight of the police helicopter be thrown right upon him, and here he is exposed before all. That's what the law was. The law was not given to redeem them from their transgressions, but to show them just how much they did need a Savior. That's the purpose of it. Well then, the Apostle Paul, he says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" He says, "It was added because of your transgressions, not to save you from them. It is added because of transgressions till the seed should come." You say, "Well, you've lost me. I don't know who that seed is." If you'll back up about three verses, that book will tell you who the seed is. Let's go to the 16th verse. You just back up three verses and it'll tell you. We go to the 16th verse, and the Apostle Paul just told us, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, not to seeds as of many," but he said seed, just one, and he said that seed's Christ. Now hang on just a minute. Have you noticed right there that the Apostle Paul based a great doctrinal argument on the preservation of one letter of the Old Testament text? That's right. The Apostle Paul is building his entire argument on whether or not that Old Testament text written 1,600 years beforehand said seed or seeds. And I mean some egghead scholar who thinks he is wiser than the Apostle Paul, who has studied under the eminent Dr. Smellfungus over at some university. And I say, "Why, Brother Paul, are you going to be so narrow-minded, so dogmatic, so fundamentalist, that you don't allow that in over 1,600 years of copying, making copies of the manuscripts, here the scribes are copying the manuscripts and passing them on to generation, from generation to generation, that maybe under a dark light, that a scribe once upon a time didn't make a slip of the pen and could have accidentally, you know, put seed instead of seeds?" The Apostle Paul was so fundamental, he was so firm that he would base that great doctrinal argument on the preservation of one letter, the Old Testament text. Because the Apostle Paul not only knew that God had divinely inspired His Word, but that God has divinely preserved it. We go to the 12th chapter, 12th Psalm, verses 6 and 7, and King David says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." And a lot of folks like to quote that this way, that the Word of the Lord is pure, meaning the Bible is pure. Oh no, that goes stronger than that. It says, "The words of the Lord," that is, the little words in the Bible, "the words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." He didn't say thou shalt keep it, the Bible. He went stronger than that. He says you'll preserve the little words in the Bible. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation henceforth forever." Now, if God's going to preserve it henceforth forever, it's somewhere on this earth today. You say, "Well, we need to refine the Bible and, you know, refine the era and try to doll it up and improve it." Oh, yeah? But The Lord says His word is as silver that has been purified in a furnace of earth seven times. God has already run it like silver through the furnace seven times. You think you can correct it or purify it above the Almighty God of heaven who's done run it through the purifying furnace seven times? If I don't teach God's people but one other thing, I'll give them a little hint that I believe that that book is God's divinely inspired, divinely preserved book. And I have no use for a man who stands in judgment of it and who tries to correct it. Now then, notice. The Apostle Paul is basing a great doctrinal argument here on the preservation of one letter of the Bible, and it had been preserved for over 1,600 years. I've heard it quoted for 37 years by hundreds of men that Jesus Christ said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." I guarantee you it doesn't say that. Guarantee you. He went stronger than that. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words..." He didn't say, "My word, that book won't pass away." He said, "The words I put in that book won't pass away." He said, "They'll be somewhere on this earth just like I said them." Now then, the Apostle Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, not seeds as of many." You say, what's the difference? If it had said seeds, plural, then it would have meant that those promises belonged to natural Jews and we Gentiles be left out of it. Since it says seed, singular, those promises were made to one seed, and that's Jesus Christ. And since they were made to one seed, to Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, they came on all the elect family of God. Let's go to the 29th verse and establish that. The Apostle Paul says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." And I say this in all respect and all kindness, but during the time our Lord was on this earth, the Jews, in their estimation, had that turned around. If you be Abraham's seed, then you're Christ. That is, if you're a natural Jew, the Messiah's coming to save you. You have to be, they thought, one of Abraham's seed in order for the Christ to be interested in you. But the Apostle Paul turned it around. He says, if you be Christ, if you're one of His elect, if you're one of those sheep for whom He gave His life, then you are automatically Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, "Wherefore then serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, till Christ should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." That's right. The mediator of the old covenant was Moses. You go back to Exodus chapter 20, the children of Israel were brought over here to Mount Sinai, and they were told to stay at the foot of that mountain. Not a one of them could go up on that mountain and commune with God. No one could go up but Moses. Because any one of those people, that congregation of hundreds of thousands, if they so much as touched that mountain, they'd be thrust through with a dart. There was only one man allowed to go up on Sinai and spend 40 days and nights up there in the presence of God. That was Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And when Moses spent 40 days and nights upon that mountain receiving that law, he was up there in the company of thousands of angels. You say, "Oh, I thought an angel in the Bible was an old Baptist preacher." Well, I sure hope not, because I find in the Bible where the Lord will tell some people, "One of these days, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his old Baptist preachers." How do you like that? You know, "For if God spared not the old Baptist preachers that sin, but cast them down into hell to be reserved in the everlasting chains under the darkness, under the judgment of the great day." Boy, ain't we got some winners on our team. No wonder we hard-shell Baptists are set in the woods of fire. Very idea of an angel in the Bible being an old Baptist preacher every time that word appears. Oh, brother. Now, anyway, let me get in a better humor. Let's move on. You say, "Why do you abuse brethren like that?" I'll make them a deal. If they'll quit abusing God's Bible, I'll quit abusing them. But they've got to quit first. Now notice. When Moses went up on that mountain, there were thousands of angels up there with God, and they were witnesses to that old covenant. You remember when Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7? One of the charges he made against the Jews was, he says, you have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Eric von Däniken wrote a book one time called The Chariots of God. Well, I know a lot more about the chariots of God than he did. Turn to the Psalm 68, get verses 18 through 20. And King David says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, as in Sinai, as in the holy place. Now, that just told you that there were probably 20,000 or more angels on that mountain when Moses went up there to receive the law. Now then, that book of Hebrews is all about better things. It is. We have a better covenant. We've got a better service. We've got a better mediator. Because Moses, the mediator of that old covenant, who received that law on tablets of stone, Moses went up, but he had to come back down. And when he came back down, he spent 40 days in the presence of God and at least 20,000 angels. I mean, what an experience. You think you've had some good times on earth at these old Baptist meetings when the Lord poured out His Spirit? How about spending 40 days on a mountaintop with the Lord and at least 20,000 angels? But Moses had to come down. Moses has got to come down off of that mountain. And when he comes down off of that mountain, he hears a sound coming out of the camp. And that sound sounded so much like war that it fooled an old trained military man. There was a military genius named Joshua waiting to beat Moses. And this old warrior was fooled. He said, it's the sound of war coming out of that camp. But it was not. It was a rock concert. The people had built him a golden calf, and they were down there dancing and carrying on around it. The noise that singing and dancing and that concert made even fooled the military man. He thought there's war going on. And I'll be quite candid with you. Every once in a while I hear things over the radio or hear them out of other people's cars. I hear stuff here in America today. To me, if I didn't know better, sounds like the sound of war. Listen. Moses, the mediator, I'm still glad you came, I can tell you are. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, went up and did his work, but he had to come down. I'm talking about a better mediator tonight because the mediator of our covenant was in heaven to start with. He was up to start with. He came down, did his work, and he went back up. Isn't it wonderful to think about a mediator that instead of going up into those high places and having to come back down, to think about one that came down and went back up? No wonder Jesus is a better mediator. Now listen. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? Let's drop down to the 21st verse. The Apostle Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. And watch this carefully. For if there had been, and it doesn't say if there could have been, I suppose God could have done anything He wanted to. This says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. You know what that just said? That just says that God has never given a law, stipulation, rule, or commandment that the keeping of that law will give life to a lost sinner. He just said that. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. And in all kindness I say, I hear from God's children and have met them by the hundreds that feel like that John 3:16 is the magic law or rule that if a lost sinner will just follow John 3:16, that's the rule for eternal salvation. Well, look at John 3:16 real carefully. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. That text is not an eternal salvation text to start with. That text is an eternal security text. That is a text granting assurance. If you're sitting out there tonight and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that assures you that you'll never perish, but that you'll have everlasting life. John 3:16 is not the magic rule to follow, because it's not an eternal salvation text anyhow. There are multitudes of God's people on the face of the earth that would tell you that the rule to follow, if you want to be taken to heaven if you want to be saved. The rule to follow is to turn to Acts 2.38. Just follow Acts 2.38. That's the rule, according to them. Well, let's read Acts 2.38. Acts 2.38 took place on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2.5 says, on the day of Pentecost, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. That's the type of audience we have here, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Acts 2.38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And there are multiplied millions of God's people over this country that will tell you that following that text right there, that's the pattern, that's the way to receive it, that's the rule. Just follow that and you'll be saved. Well, I have a few questions to ask. If Acts 2.38 is the formula for eternal salvation, why did the Apostle Peter totally depart from it in Acts chapter 10? Now, I want to give you a little review, and watch me here. I want to give you a little review of what happened in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, and I've heard brethren get into debates, and they go to arguing about that little Greek word, ice, they pronounce it. The Greeks call it ace. And they deal in Greek, and they diagram sentences and all of that. And when you start trying to defend the truth with Greek, the world has got men out there that can bury the best men we've got 6 feet deep in Greek. I want to give you something, and I'm not going to use anything tonight, but a dime store King James Bible. That's all I'll need. I'll give you something. I'll promise you I won't use one thing but a dime store King James Bible, nothing else. And I've never had an opponent of the truth fire the first shot at it yet. If Acts 2.38 is the law, the rule that you're to follow to be taken to heaven, you know, just repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. If that's the rule, then why was it Peter totally departed from that rule in Acts chapter 10? Now then in Acts chapter 2, watch me real carefully. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching to Jews. Step number one. Acts 2, he's preaching to Jews. He charges those Jews with the national sin of crucifying their Messiah. He tells them to repent not of their drunkenness, stealing, chicken swiping, and all of that, but to repent of their legalism. He tells them to be baptized. And as a result of their doing this, they will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is not eternal life. They'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why? For the promises unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's the steps of Acts 2. Watch Acts 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to Gentiles. He does not charge those Gentiles with the national sin of crucifying their Messiah. He does not. He does not tell those Gentiles to repent and be baptized, and then they will get this gift of the Holy Ghost. Oh, no. Peter preaches to those Gentiles, and while he is preaching to them, this gift of the Holy Ghost falls on them, and he tells them to go be baptized later. Acts 2 and Acts 10 aren't the same. When I was in school studying plane geometry, algebra, and all that type of stuff, I was taught a few axioms. One of them was that things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. But I have one of my own. Things that are different aren't equal. You may quote me on that. I do not expect to receive a Nobel Prize for that one, but you may quote me on it. Things that are different aren't equal. Acts 2 and Acts 10 aren't the same. You might say, well, which one is the formula for eternal salvation? Neither one. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is telling some Jews, under their circumstances, what they needed to do in order to acceptably follow the Lord and please Him. For those Jews, to please the Lord, in the situation they were in, they needed to repent of their legalism their ritualism. They needed to repent of that. They needed to repent of the national sin of crucifying their Messiah. They needed to be baptized, and then they'd receive this gift of the Holy Ghost. So these Gentiles over here, those people, while Peter is preaching to them, it's poured out on them, and they're told to go be baptized later. Neither one is the formula for eternal salvation. But those people under different sets of circumstances were told what they needed to do at that time to please the Lord. Have you ever considered that to obey the Lord might involve different things to different people under different sets of circumstances? For instance, there are some folks that in order to obey the Lord, they might need to quit something. There are other folks that in order to obey the Lord might not be doing anything all that bad, but they need to start doing something. And there are other good folks, and I think I'm facing a lot of them tonight, that to please the Lord, you need to keep on keeping on. You see how that message might be different to people under different circumstances? A gospel minister might go among some folks. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 praised those Thessalonians because they had turned from idols. Well, some people to obey the gospel need to quit some things. They had turned from idols, but wait a minute. Now they've got to turn to something. You see, turning from is repentance and turning to is faith. They, at first, were told to turn from something. He says, you have turned from idols, and you have turned to serving the true and living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. By the way, if there is no wrath to come, why praise Him for delivering us from the wrath to come? I'll preach on hell yet, brother. I'll get on hell before I leave here, Lord. I mean, I probably will. Just getting warmed up. If there is no wrath to come, then what's the significance that I should rejoice because He's delivered me from the wrath to come? Listen. And when I preach hell, preach on hell, I do not recondition it and I do not air condition it. Listen. Whenever I drive down a street, and I see a family over here, or a man over here, he's spending a lot of money trying to air condition and recondition a house. You know what goes through my mind? He either lives there, he's fixing to move in. That's a reasonable assumption, isn't it? You know, a man spending thousands of dollars trying to air condition and recondition a house, he either lives there, he's fixing to move in, right? And when I hear some of these Primitive Baptist preachers start air conditioning and reconditioning hell, and when they get through describing hell, it's not much worse than Texas. It goes through the back of my sinister, evil, depraved mind that perhaps the reason these brethren feel a burden to air condition and recondition hell is in the back of their minds they've got a feeling that they're going to live there someday. The hell that I preach when I get around to preaching it is neither cool nor lonely. It's not cool, and it's not a lonely place. But I grant you, it's a biblical place. It's biblical. There's two places that all I know about them is what I've read in the Bible. One of those places is heaven, and the other is hell. Do you know all I know about heaven? Is what I read in the Bible. That's all I know about heaven, what I read in the Bible. And all I know about hell is what I read in the Bible. And if I'm not going to believe what the Bible says about hell, why believe what it has to say about heaven? Because I read about both of them in the same book. And if the book lied to me about one, if it spiritualized one and lied to me about it, then why should I believe what it says about heaven? But I believe what that book says about heaven, and I believe what it says about hell, because I read about both of them in the same book. Now then, notice. The Apostle Paul tells us, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. He will tell you in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, for I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That's another way of saying that if you could have been so goody-goody, if you could have cleaned up your act and been so goody-goody all by yourself to have merited your salvation, there's no need for Christ to have died. Read it again. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, he says, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, that's though in Romans 3:20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No Gentile flesh, no Jewish flesh, no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Remember what I said several minutes ago about the law being the spotlight, it being the reflector to give you the knowledge of sin and make you aware of just how much you did stand in need of a Savior. He says the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And in a few minutes, I want to try to prove to you that Jesus Christ not only brought in that better hope, but He is that better hope. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Now let's go to the 10th chapter of Romans. And in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul gives us some insight into the yearnings that he had for his own Jewish brethren who were still bound up under the law. That still felt like that their works, if I'll just do this and do this and obey this commandment and obey the next commandment, that it would please God and that they'd obtain their salvation through their works. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, says, brethren, my heart's desire. Now, wait a minute. This is not just a little flimsy wish, pipe dream, or like you crave an ice cream cone. This is his heart's desire. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You might say, well, wait a minute. Here's a preacher praying that people would be saved. that tears up what you preach tonight already. Oh, no, it doesn't. Take your Bible when you get home tonight. I know you can't wait to get started. Take your Bible when you get home tonight. Read Romans 9:27. Then read chapter 10, verse 1 that I just quoted. Then get over in the 11th chapter, read verse 26. I want to give you three verses. This man wrote these verses in three successive chapters of the same letter. Romans 9:27, the Apostle Paul says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. He just told you in Romans 9:27, a remnant shall be saved. In Romans 11:26, he says, and so, meaning in this manner, and so all Israel shall be saved, for there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he, the Deliverer, that's Jesus Christ, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, just a minute. He did not say that if Jacob will turn away from ungodliness, he'll save him. It said he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, wait a minute. You say, well, what's the difference? Oh, world, the difference. I mean, say I'm caught in a pen with a man-eating tiger. And you yell at me, Brother Sonny, turn away from the tiger, turn away from the tiger, and save yourself. Yet another man steps in the pen and turns the tiger away from you. Which would you rather have? That's no choice at all, is it? He didn't say there that he'll tell Jacob to turn away from ungodliness, and maybe I'll save him. He said he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's all the hope you have of living in heaven, is that Jesus turned away ungodliness from you. Now then, let's look at three statements. Romans 9:27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Chapter 10, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. One statement says a remnant will be saved. Another says they'll all be saved. And another says I'm praying that they might be saved. And any person that tries to read the book of Romans believing that and one Israel will wind up as confused as a woman shopping for a pair of shoes. And you have to be married at least 30 years to appreciate that statement, be that as it may. If you don't understand that, some of you single boys, as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. Take your pick. Now notice this. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, and we'll find the key. Before the Apostle Paul got into those seemingly contradictory statements, he gave us a key. In Romans 9, 6, he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And then goes on to tell you that Abraham's children, according to the flesh, said these are not the seed, it's the children according to promise. The Apostle Paul, after telling you that not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel, is about to tell you that there is an Israel by race. There's a Jew just because he's born a Jew. He's a Jew by race. But inside Israel by race, there's an Israel by grace. That means inside Israel by race, God has an elect chosen people who are Israel by grace. You say, well, I thought all Jews were God's elect. Whoever told you that? Go read Revelation 5:9, and it says, God has redeemed the people by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of the earth. There were some of those Jews that the Lord told in John chapter 8 that they were not his children. He says, I am from above, you're from beneath. I go my way and ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go ye cannot come. Despite what some people say about purgatory and nirvana and the happy hunting ground and all that stuff, the Lord says of those who die in their sins, whither I go ye cannot come. He said that to natural Jews. Not all Jews by race or Jews by grace. And I'm facing a people tonight that I doubt that there's any Jews by race here. I have some Primitive Baptist friends, and my wife has got some kinfolks by marriage, who are Jews by race, and they know the truth, and I've seen every evidence they're also Jews by grace. Well, he tells you there are two Israels, and there's going to be more than one type of salvation mentioned here. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 1, and what we're going to show is that the Apostle Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they can be delivered out from under their legalism and see that the law made nothing perfect but that Christ did. Now let's read the context. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What's this? For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, are going about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And listen, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now notice this real carefully. There in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, the Apostle Paul will tell his people Israel, he will say, for it is written, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just a minute. He says that's written. You know where it's written? It's written in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Now go read it. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32, it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and in the remnant whom the Lord our God shall call. You say, well, just a minute. That Old Testament text says, delivered, and the Apostle Paul quoted it as saying, saved. He must have misquoted the text. Oh, no. Go to Acts 2:21, and Brother Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted that same text. Peter quoted Joel 2:32, and he says, it's written, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the chances of Paul misquoting it and Peter misquoting it, too? Now, listen. Since I am not an inspired man, let's be real careful. Since I am not an inspired man, I have an obligation to quote the text of the Scripture as accurately as I possibly can. And none of us are perfect. We're all subject to human frailty. But I do not have the authority to alter, paraphrase, or change the Scripture.
I have an obligation to you and to Almighty God to quote it to the very best of my ability. But just a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God that inspired that book, when Jesus quotes it one way and it reads another way, he's not misquoting it. When the inspired Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter fill with the Holy Ghost, when they say it's written, and you turn over here, it's written another way, they're not misquoting it. You know what they're doing? They're giving you added revelation. Now, notice this. That Old Testament text says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Peter quoted it as saved. Paul quoted it as saved. They're not misquoting that. You know what they're teaching us? That salvation is deliverance. It says delivered over here, but those inspired men said saved. They're giving us more information. The salvation is deliverance. I want to give you another quick example. We come to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. When Moses received that law upon Sinai, Exodus chapter 20 says, verse 13, says one of those laws was that God gave, thou shalt not kill. And the fuzzy heads in this world who are opposed to the death penalty, and all these oddball folk out here jump on that, and they're against the death penalty and all this. But you know something I've noticed about those folks? Usually when I meet people who are opposed to the death penalty, they're all in favor of the killing of the unborn. Usually. That's really strange, isn't it? That's a strange mentality, isn't it? You know what folks like that fail to notice? In Exodus chapter 20, God gave a law on that mountain, says, thou shalt not kill. But keep on reading. In the next chapter, God says, if a man smite a man that he be put to death, that man shall surely die. Oh, before Moses got off of that mountain, God gave him 11 things I've counted, and maybe some I've missed, for which they were to inflict the death penalty. Are you confused already? He told Moses on that mountain, thou shalt not kill. But before Moses got off of that mountain, in the next chapter, he listed about 11 things for which they were to inflict the death penalty. All right, I told you tonight the best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Let's turn to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19:18 is preaching to a rich young ruler. And Jesus begins to read the law to him. What does the law say? One of those laws Jesus quoted was this one. Thou shalt not commit adultery, just like it's written in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not steal, just like it's in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not bear false witness, just like it's in Exodus 20. But watch this. Thou shalt do no murder. You say, wait a minute. That law actually says thou shalt not kill, and Jesus misquoted it when he says thou shalt do no murder. No, he didn't misquote it. He gave us additional information. I am not supposed to kill people in the sense of murdering them. Hang on just a minute. All murder is killing, but all killing is not murder. All murder is killing because every time somebody's murdered, somebody gets killed. All murder is killing, but all killing is not murder. The sheriff of your county cannot come in here tonight and take me to court and prosecute me under the charge of killing a man. He's got to get more specific than that. Was it capital murder, that is, committed while a crime was going on? Was it manslaughter, self-defense, premeditated murder, first-degree murder, justifiable homicide, manslaughter? Why, there's probably a dozen headings under killing. Watch this. Killing is a general broad term. Murder is specific. When that law says, thou shalt not kill, Jesus defined it for us. I am not supposed to kill people in the sense of murdering them. But an officer of the law who kills in upholding the law is not a murderer. Go to the 13th chapter of Romans. 13th chapter of Romans. He tells us to respect that officer of the law because he says he beareth not the sword in vain. In this day and age, the officer of the law carries a pistol, he carries a shotgun, and they better get them some machine guns and automatic rifles because the thugs have got them. The thugs have got them outgunned in Dallas. Well, that officer of the law today carries a firearm. Back in that day, he carried a sword. The apostle says he beareth not the sword in vain. Romans 13:4, he has got a right to use that sword in upholding the law. And he does not have to wait till the criminal fires three bullets into him first. He's got a right to use that sword or that pistol in upholding the law. Because he doesn't bear it in vain, he's got a right to use it. That officer of the law who kills a man in upholding the law is not a murderer. And the soldier who kills a man in defending his country is not a murderer. I'm not to kill people in the sense of murdering them. You find men in the Bible like Joshua. Those men kill people, but they were not murderers. You see what Jesus just did? He didn't misquote that text. He gave us a commentary on it. Well, I've got to throw in one more before I move on. I mean, let's just throw the tomatoes into the electric fan. For about 37 years, I've sat around and listened to the words of the wise and their dark sayings. I've heard endless discussions and endless explanations for about 37 years on how the difference in adultery and fornication. Now, for 37 years, I have noticed that a lot of the brethren among us who are experts on it can't pronounce it. Usually it's fornication. I've been told over the years that one is committed by the married, the other by the unmarried. You ever heard that? That one is an act, the other is a state. One's committed by the married, the other by the unmarried. My dear friend, that will fit the dictionary, but it will not fit God's Bible. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. The Lord says to that wicked woman, Jezebel, He says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. I guess she's single. But he says, I will cast her into a bed with them and them that commit adultery with her. Oh. Says, I'll cast them into great tribulation unless she repent of her deeds. Hold the phone. This one woman is a fornicator and an adulterer at the same time. I suppose she's married and single at the same time. See how ridiculous all this is going to get after a while? You say, but I read Webster's dictionary. Webster put on his pants one leg at a time just like I do. Now listen to me real carefully. Dictionaries are an authority, but they're not the final authority. A dictionary is an authority. I have a lot of them. But when you come to God's Bible, a dictionary is not the final authority. Go home tonight and read Webster's dictionary on this one. Try this one. Look up baptism. Baptism is a church ordinance, ceremony, or ritual, and can be performed by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. You like that? You don't like it if you're a Baptist, and you don't like it if you're a Bible reader. You wouldn't have that at all, would you? That may fit the dictionary, but it will not fit the Bible, I promise you. Very well, the truth of the matter is this. I told you a while ago, watch this. All murder is killing, but all killing is not murder. Every time somebody is murdered, somebody is killed. But killing is a general term, murder specific. All murder is killing, but all killing is not murder. Some killing is in self-defense. Some killing is accidental. I'm cutting wood. My axe head flies off, I kill a man, but I didn't murder him. I'm doing construction work, I drop a 2x8, and it falls on a man's head and kills him. I killed a man, but I didn't murder a man. Now then, fornication is a broad term. Watch this. Fornication is a broad term. It involves all forms of uncleanness. You say, well, don't talk about this in front of our children. What? 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes says, the preacher sought out acceptable words. The preacher sought out that which was upright, even acceptable words. And I want to say this to God's people, and I wish I could say it to them all over the country. There are issues and things that I must discuss, and I must preach them if I'm going to preach God's Word. And whenever I preach on these things, I seek, I strive, I strain within myself to try to be plain and truthful and at the same time be decent. But you've got folks coming over your television. You've got folks out here in the public that are not seeking out acceptable words. Oh, no. They'll teach your children a la barnyard. And if your children do not hear these things from the man of God, they'll hear from somebody worse. And if you don't hear these things from the pulpit, make a deal with you. Go home tonight, kick your TV out in the street, get rid of ABC or CBC or NBC or, and get rid of your HBO, hell blown out, hell balling over. You get rid of all that, and I'll quit using such language in the pulpit. But I don't expect you're going to do it. You're not going to quit, are you? Well, I'm not either. All right, watch this. Fornication is a broad term. Comes from a Greek word, porn, pornea. You ever, does that have a ring to it? Pornography, porn, pornea, broad term. It involves all kinds of uncleanness. It involves the natural act, illegally done. It involves bestiality. It involves lesbianism. And it involves a thing that the Bible calls sodomy. All right? Under the heading of fornication, general term, you have adultery. You have adultery. You have lesbianism. You have sodomy, bestiality, and other things I could put in there that I'll leave out. Comes from a Greek word porn. Pornea, pornography, filth. Well, that word adultery comes from a totally different family of Greek words. Adultery is specific. Okay, watch this. All adultery is fornication. But all fornication is not adultery. To have adultery, you've got to have a married person on one side of the line. Hang on a minute. All adultery is fornication in the sense that it's uncleanness. See that? But all fornication is not adultery. One of those terms is general. The other specific and pins it down. Very idea. One's performed by the married and the other by the unmarried. And one's act and the other's estate. Oh, well. Pray for me. Got to move on. Listen. Listen. He says the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. We come here to Romans chapter 10, what the Apostle Paul is praying for his people. Is that his people will be saved in the sense that they will be delivered from what? That they'll be delivered from ignorance. They've got this zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That they'll be delivered from that, and that they will be able to see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that Christ indeed brought in that better hope. You say, but just a minute. There's a verse in Romans 10 that I don't believe that you'll tackle. I know what you're thinking about. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I've heard folks all over the country say, well, that says they've got to hear the gospel. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I agree with you that the context is the gospel. And I say this in kindness. I have heard my own brethren struggle, strain, and torture language and try to say that that Word of God there is Christ the living Word. Why, it isn't. That whole context is the gospel. Read the context. The context says, how are they going to hear without a preacher? That's gospel. How are they going to preach lest they be sent? They can't. The whole context is preaching. They've got to hear a preacher. How are they going to preach lest they be sent? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That Word of God there is the gospel in that case. But I've got a question for you. When he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, is he saying that your faith comes into existence by the gospel, or that it comes into manifestation? Allow me to prove to you that it comes into manifestation. The gospel draws it into manifestation. Drop back there to about verses 8 and 9. Watch this. These people the Apostle Paul is talking about, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. These people that he's saying, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I want to try to prove to you by the scripture that he's saying that faith that cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God means it comes into manifestation where it can be seen. Look at this verse. He says to those same people, he says, the word is nigh thee. How nigh is it? He says to his own people, bound up under the law, he says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Oh, by the way, these people aren't alien sinners, are they? Who ever heard of an alien sinner that had the word of faith in his mouth and in his heart? Anytime you find somebody that's got the word of faith in his mouth and got it in his heart, you're going to find somebody God's dealt with. Proverbs 16:1, the preparation of the heart of man, the answer of the tongues from the Lord. He says, these people that he's saying, it's my heart's desire and prayer to God that you be saved, delivered. He says, the word is nigh thee, it's in your heart, and it's in your mouth, even the word of faith which we preach. But he says, you need to do something with it. Bring it out where we can see it. The word is nigh thee, even in your heart and in your mouth, even the word of faith which we preach. So if thou will confess with thy mouth, if you will believe with thine heart and confess with thy mouth, you see that? He says, it's in there, let's draw it out. It's already in there, let's draw it out. So then faith cometh. It comes into manifestation by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel draws it out. He used a simple illustration. I've watched my father-in-law, who's now 95 years of age, who's one of the best gardeners I've ever seen, and my dad, who's pushing 87. I've watched them garden for years and done a little of it myself. I've seen a lot of times when my dad or my dad-in-law, during the proper time of year, would have their ground worked up like cornmeal, and they'd go out there and sprinkle their turnip seed and then rake it back in. If you had arrived, if you had come up there, say, 30 minutes before they sowed that seed, or you'd come back 30 minutes after they sowed it, you couldn't tell one bit of difference in that ground. Here's ground that's been raked and worked up to as fine as cornmeal. You sort that way. Now, you walk off a while you're gone, they sprinkle it with the turnip seed, rake them in. You come back, you can't tell one bit of difference in that ground. But then the rain comes, and that seed germinates. And man, there's turnips all over the place, thicker than the hair on a dog's back. You know what that rain did? It didn't put that turnip seed down there. It drew it out. It drew it out. Drew it out. You see that? The Lord puts it in you. The gospel draws it out. I've heard my Uncle Ray Piles and some of my uncles and my dad talk about a time once upon a time when my grandfather, Lee Piles, got his boys together, and he had a large family, and they didn't have any supermarkets handy in those days. What they raised was what they had to eat. Some of you have been there, I believe. Sent his boys down there to plant mucho potatoes. These Piles boys went down there, and Dad went off to do something else, and they go down there, and they're planting potatoes. They got tired of it, decided they had other fish to fry. So they went up to the barn and took the rest of the seed potatoes and just buried them under the straw. In a few weeks, old man Lee Piles came in with a big belt. And from the looks on your faces, some of you folks done things like this yourselves. I think I'm flushing out a few guilty, well, I won't say the guilty dogs, that wouldn't be nice. My grandfather Piles came in the big belt, and he wasn't really singing Amazing Grace. He said, boys, I want somebody to explain to me why I've got a better potato crop down at the barn than I've got in the garden. You know what that rain did? That rain exposed their little secret. It drew it out. It exposed the secret. Something they thought they had hidden, it drew it out. And I couldn't tell you how many times I've seen rough, tough oil field pumpers in Texas and farmers and cowboys and folks all over this country that the preaching of the gospel of the Son of God will draw secrets out. It'll reveal what's in their hearts, bring them to tears, and humble the proudest of men to come down here and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in His grace, and I want a home with His people. The Apostle Paul says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. I've used up my time, but I want to say this right fast about this better hope. Let's suppose that you had lived back in the Old Testament day, or suppose you had been one of the prophets even in the Old Testament day. Say you're living back in the Old Testament day before Christ came, and you've read those Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, and God's people have waited on Him hundreds of years. And you've read Micah 5:2, and it told you someday He'll be born at Bethlehem. You read Isaiah 7:14, said He'd be born of a virgin. You've read Zechariah 12, you've read Daniel 9, you've read those Old Testament prophecies about a Savior that's going to come in the world and deliver His people. Before Christ came, those people under that old dispensation had a hope. But it was a hope based on prophecy. It was a hope based on something in prospect. When God's ministers come before you today and tell you that Jesus Christ left the portals of heaven, that He was born of a virgin at Bethlehem, that He lived on this earth 33 and a half years, satisfied God's law, died for your sins, made one offering for your sins, victoriously arose from the grave, or arose from the grave, went back to heaven, was received gloriously, and sat down at God's right hand. He is there now until He's coming back for His people. They're not preaching prophecy. They're preaching history. If those prophets under the law, well, other than His second coming, up to that point, those men before God's people before Christ came had a hope, sure. Sure they had a hope. But it was based upon prophecy, something in prospect. Brother, our hope today is based on history, on established facts. That's one aspect in which it's better. And Christ not only brought it, but he is that better hope. And one last comment. By the which we draw nigh unto God. When you read the 7th chapter of Hebrews, right after that verse, verse 19, then you've got verse 20, but the next verse is in a parenthesis. It's a parenthetical or in a parenthesis. So just skip over it sometime and get to the next one. He says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Jump over that parenthesis, and here's where you're going to land. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. That Hebrew word, that word there for surety, comes from a word that has the meaning of draw nigh. Draw nigh. A security stands behind you in case you fail. A surety is one who stands between. Now let's put that together. Just skip that parenthesis. You can read the parentheses later, you see. I know you will. He says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. A surety is one who draws nigh. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. It's by Jesus that I've got the courage to try to draw nigh unto God. I thank you for your real good attention. God bless you. Come ahead.